Now, I want to lead into what I promised to do this morning, to deal with the pericopes for the Lenten season, illustrating my main assertion. I want to lead into that by referring to certain things that have been written in the last year by a Roman Catholic theologian and literary critic, because he supplies me with precisely the starting point I want. Father William Lynch of Fordham University published 2 years ago a book called Christ and Apollo with the interesting subtitle, The Dimensions of the Literary Imagination. This book by Father Lynch, who is a highly competent biblical scholar and theologian, is an examination from the standpoint of the structure of Catholic Christian theology, an examination of the structure of contemporary drama, particularly. And it is, to my mind, the most penetrating, ruthless expose of the interior presuppositions of the contemporary drama of anything I've ever read. And I want to read you several paragraphs because he puts the matter better than I could reduce them to in my own language. My own attitude toward these images, which I shall state briefly before I take up contending points of view, is that images in themselves are the path to whatever the self is seeking, to insight or beauty or, for that matter, to God. The path of the images is both narrow and direct. It leads straight through our human realities. It always leads us through our labor, our disappointments, our friends, our game leg, our harvests, our subjection to time. There are no shortcuts to beauty or to insight. We must go through the finite, the limited, the definite, the thick facticity of the world, omitting none of it, lest we omit the potencies of being in the flesh. This does not mean that we should go through it violently, looking for a means to a breakthrough. That would be to try to accomplish everything at one stroke. The finite is not itself a generality to be encompassed in one fell swoop. Rather, it contains many shapes and byways and clevernesses and powers and diversities and persons, and we must not go too fast from the one to the many, from the many to the one. We waste our time, however, if we try to go around or above or under the definite. We must literally go through it. Now, having made that general statement, from that position, he makes a typology of four ways in which he believes the literary imagination, as illustrated in contemporary dramatists, deals with the definiteness and the factic character of man's contemporary predicament. And his typology, heroically condensed in what I shall say here, is as follows. He says, the imagination operates among us in four ways. First, we try to achieve a tenuous, mystical contact with the finite, touching it just sufficiently to produce mystical vision, but not solidly enough for the vision to be really impaired by the actuality of things. This type of imagination I think of as an exploitation of the real. And he uses as his illustration in literature the figure and the work of Marcel Proust. And he comes out really by making a theological statement that the real, to put it another way, that the great barrier to evangelical vision is spirituality. That a too quick spiritualization of things prevents the mind from really encompassing the definite finitude of things And things have a spiritual intention and goal, but we must not jump too quickly, just touch them and then bounce off into a spiritual interpretation, but literally go through them. The second way of the contemporary imagination toward the real world is that of those who desire to touch the finite as lightly as possible in order to rebound, not into a quick eternity of beauty or of godliness, but back into the self. Just touch it as a kind of a wall that serves as a backdrop to bounce us back into selfhood and the rifling of one's own interiority. Now he uses again, as an illustration, certain things from Marcel Proust and other things from contemporary literature, but I pass on to his third typology. A third attitude of the imagination I could call the imagination of the double vacuum, the two vacuums of heaven and earth. This imagination penetrates, at least to some degree, into our human flesh and environment. Then it recoils with the weight of some emotion and judgment, such as disgust, boredom, anger, and then flies in a second movement, which is unrelated to the first, and constitutes an act of rebellion and escape into a tenuous world of infinite bliss. I should like to point out and underline how remarkably accurate this is of the practices of much contemporary playwriting, that the real, the actual, the facts of the situation are dealt with, but one simply uses them not as a challenging wilderness through which one must penetrate, but as a kind of annealing place of an angelic judgment. We jump right from the real into some angelic last act. Act 3, for instance, of the play by Archibald MacLeish on the Job theme, is a kind of escape in Act 3 into pure angelism, the facts and the justification for which are not dramatically given in Acts 1 and 2. And one could quote play after play from modern dramatists in which we go from a thoroughly elaborated factual description to a kind of a cat on a hot tin roof or a ride on a streetcar named Desire or by some other vehicle into some angelic rhetoric in the last act, which really has no gracious content, but has the cosmetic effect of offering us grace, but it's purely cosmetic. And then those who face the fourth attitude, a very contemporary one, an attitude of the imagination toward the finite might be called the facers of fact. They tell us that nothing much can come out of our reality, that the earth is a kind of a hell revisited, that there are no forms in men or in things to which we can relate ourselves effectively and cognitively, so as to produce out of them either beauty or salvation. The beautiful thing, say these facers of fact, is to accept the absurdity and limitation of reality with nerve, sincerity, courage, and authenticity. They do not admit the validity of the leap back out of this earthly vacuum into some infinite realm, which the third type makes. The fact facers believe themselves to be more honest, logical, and consistent than the double vacuum people. And I, for one, must confess a certain grudging sympathy for this position. In a certain comment on the work of Graham Greene and Albert Camus, together and in contrast, he quotes a paragraph from W.B. Lewis. Greene induces in us, or seeks to induce, a desperation of the senses, whereupon we can, if we are so inclined, make the leap and desperately infer the divine perspective out of the ruins of the human. Faced with absurdity, says Camus, these men will not cry absurd, they will rather cry God. It is the quarrel between Camus and Green, representing as it does a radical division in the whole substance of contemporary culture. It gives the shock of immediacy to the book The Power and the Glory. Heaven is at best a dubious inference from hell, and only by accepting the reality of evil can one have the scantiest hope of heaven. The existentialist literature of this generation provides many examples of this fourth hell revisited without bouncing back if you are honest attitude. Now he ends this analysis with one more statement that I want to read, and then we'll go on. The problem of the imagination confronted by the concrete is to avoid this dichotomy. The attitude I am proposing as a model for it is exemplified in Christology, where the conflict has been resolved once and for all. I believe in a continuous, open, and dynamic way. In the words of St. Paul, wherefore he saith, ascending on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but because he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now Father Lynch comments as follows. God himself has no need to go further than his eternal, Christic, anointed word to grasp himself from all eternity. And certainly being no better than God, we too need go no further than the earthly, concrete, limited Christ and descend with him for the grasping of everything. Whether we believe in him or not, he represents an ideal point at which the imagination can relax the strain of the double aspiration. If he is there, then at that point at least, we can keep penetrating more and more deeply into the details of that life of him who is penetrating in the episodes of his earthly career into our lives in all the scope of these lives. Now, one last statement. I said the other one was the last, but like St. Paul, who said rejoice and then rejoiced four more times before the end of the paragraph, I must read you this one. Our Lord, in his earthly career, went through, rifled, and strode under all the aspect of man's immemorial predicament in actuality. The Christian faith is to course with him and following him through this penetrative career under the Holy Spirit of God. Now this understanding of the Christian life as being a reenactment of God's word in the activity of the Son of God is the oldest understanding of the Christian faith that we have, according to the New Testament. In St. Paul, you remember, in three specific places, he builds up the figure that I have sometimes called the Christian life as the responding parabola to grace. That the Christian life has a positive structure in St. Paul's epistles, and the structure which engenders the Christian life is the shape of a half circle, inverted. The Word of God, the incarnation of the love and the grace of God, penetrates and dives into our human actuality at the point of the Nativity. And at the point of the impact, because this is the light that lighteth every man, now come down from heaven for our salvation, the stories that surround in the New Testament, the point of that impact, are ambient with light all over the nativity accounts, the luminousness of these stories, the stars and the brightness and the angels. What are these but celebrations of the light now having made its impact upon the human, the natural, and the historical? And that line of the ingression of God in his incarnation into the human situation, that line does not hit and bounce back as a kind of momentary revelation or a kind of epiphany of the power of God. But this line takes up its career within our human actuality. He had no place to lay his head. He is born of a woman, born under the law. He gathers about him. He knows friendship and love and desolation and betrayal and denial. So the Gospels are the story of the downward course of that line as it penetrates our human career down to the nadir at the bottom of the sweeping circle, where stands the moment of the absolute dereliction and the sign of the cross. But the momentum of the downward invasion of our human actuality by the redemptive purpose of God, this downward momentum is not stopped at the nadir of the cross, but goes on and through. And the Apostolic Creed is but the staccato reenactment in language. And therefore, God raised him from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he reigns forever. So that the line goes down and through and up again and ends where it began, at the same level in eternal session at the right hand of God the Father. Now, Paul not only knows this evangelical witness, this charismatic shape, not only does he know this evangelium, but Paul talks of the Christian life ethically and spiritually as being an interior reenactment, born from below, whereby each man's life is his formation into Christ, so that the shape of his life will be the same geometrical shape as the circle of the incarnation. So that in Philippians, Paul says, that I may know him. And by knowing him, I mean, I'm not knowing about him, or under him, or through him, or for him, or by him, but know him. By knowing him, I mean that I must utterly participate in, I must anakephaliosis, I must, as it were, reenact in the drama of my own existence, this existence of God in his Son, and thus become a son of God. I must reenact this line, and therefore he says, we must suffer with him. We must die with him. When Paul says, I die daily, this is no homiletical cant. And if then we take the lower way with him, passing through this kind of dying to oneself, that is, this dying to the adequacy of the self as a source of redemption, and having to rely upon the grace of the other, this is always a kind of death of the self, and it occurs daily in repentance and the acknowledgement of forgiveness. If we take this downward line, then, says St. Paul, we shall indeed be raised with him, dwell with him, and live in the resurrected life. In Philippians, in Colossians, in portions of the Corinthians, this shape of the parabola of the ingressive God, engendering from us a anakephaliosis in which we reenact, are gathered up into the head. This is the fundamental image, it seems to me, in the theology of the epistles of St. Paul. Now all of this is a longish introduction to what which will enable us to do now quite briefly what I want to point out about the pericopes appointed by the Church Catholic for our contemplation and our preaching in the Lenten season. May I suggest to you that just as the Epiphany season in the understanding of the Church is a factic, concrete, episodic celebration of the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, now become a man of this world, so that men beheld in him a translucency to the holy, and looked at him and did not say, "What a man," but "Surely God hath visited his people." If that is so of the Epiphany season, the season that follows hard upon it is the season in which we celebrate the travel and victory of the light. The light has to be the light, not just in removed angelic luminousness, but it has to deliver its light, its deliverance, its illumination for us in the earthly episodes in which all of us are caught, into which our Lord now descends. Look at the pericopes assigned to be read for the church on the first Sunday in Lent, which is this coming Sunday. Just take first the gospel lesson. Just as the church, as she moves into the season of Advent, by an ancient tradition of the church, has to move into Advent through the dark prison of John the Baptist, so the church is led into the season of Lent through the dark place of the temptation of our Lord. We moved into Advent by stopping for a moment before the cell where John is imprisoned, where in deep anguish of soul this man asks, having heard the reports of what a feckless and kind of idyllic ministry Jesus was exercising, healing and giving bread and patting children on the head and so forth. No wonder that John asked, "Is this really it? Is this really all? Is this the best that God can do? Therefore, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And John could finally stand it no longer, and he sent emissaries to ask Jesus, "Lay it to him, I've got to know. Art thou," the technical word, "he that should come, or do we look for another?" And recall the answer that our Lord sent back to John, and how magnificently Søren Kierkegaard has elaborated this in his Training in Christianity. The answer is, "Blessed is that man who is not offended in me." That is, blessed is that man who will permit God to do his bloody business in his own way, who does not want God to be more angelic than man's predicament requires of God. Blessed is that man who will put up with this helplessness of the holy, with this fecklessness of the final, this man who will let God be God in his own way. So as we are led into Advent through that self-shattering and humiliating episode before the dungeon of John, so we are led into Lent, where through that dark place where Jesus confronts the satanic in the wilderness. And notice how in all the Gospels that record the story, in the Synoptics, how the setting of that story is the same. Jesus is acclaimed at the Jordan, and here the signs of the heavenly continuity, the gift of the Spirit of God, is announced to be with him. There he receives, as it were, the mark of the endowment of the Spirit. And then, immediately the devil drives him into the wilderness, almost as if the kind of interior counterpoint of our own existence has to fall upon our Lord too. The vision and the dirt, the high and the low, that which opens up toward eternity immediately closes around the moment we turn our face back to the daily task, the moment's duty, and our own orneriness. So immediately the devil driveth him into the wilderness, and he that is to be the Messiah has here to learn how he must be the Messiah. He is to be the Messiah not by a pure effulgence of the Holy, but by a bitter beating out of the tasks of the Holy within our human finitude and within our history. And observe that the epistle lesson appointed for this day is St. Paul talking about his heavenly job, the context of his apostleship to grace in the same kind of factic earthy language. Listen, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not this grace of God in vain. Further down, how have I received it, and where do I have to beat this music out, Paul says, in patience and afflictions, in necessities and distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fasting, pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. And then to the end of the passage, that marvelous passage, as true, as deceivers, and yet true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened, and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Now, to be sure, one must not interpret Matthew by Paul. But the church did not misinterpret these two when they put them together and announced the kind of sparks that fly by that putting together when they put over it all the collect, the prayer, which the congregation, having heard these lessons and saying, what then shall we do? What do we now pray for? This old prayer is ascribed to St. Chrysostom. O Lord, who for our sake didst fast 40 days and 40 nights, give us grace to use such abstinence that our flesh being subdued to the spirit, we may ever obey thy godly motions. This action, this moving through, this coursing through our life by God's proper night, and then we pray in that amazing phrase that Lent shall be used to obey thy godly motions in righteousness. The second Sunday in Lent. The gospel lesson appointed for the second Sunday in Lent is another instance of how the church uses the Lenten Sundays to lead the worshiping people of God through the episodic coursing of her Lord, so that she may be, the faithful may be attended in their earthly course, and pray that they may be anakephaliasis again, lifted and filled up into the head by reenactment in their own lives. The gospel lesson is John 6, 1-15, the story in the fourth gospel of the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. And while there are many ways to stand exegetically before that, the church has put the accent at one particular place, at least in the public service of worship, by uniting that story with 2 Corinthians 4, 1 with 1 Thessalonians 4:1, in which Paul talks about that God has not called us to uncleanness so that we may identify our selfhood with our biological vitalities, neither should we separate ourselves from his gift of our biological potencies and vitalities, but rather understand these in grace as gifts and use them as gifts of grace, and thus shall grow into the proper man. Now that epistle lesson, put with this gospel lesson, seems to say what the collect announces. Almighty God, who seest that we have no power of ourselves to save ourselves. Now how does that pull up the gospel lesson? Does not the gospel lesson of the miracle of the loaves and fishes give us the miracle of the very small bearing forth the unthinkably great? Of the very small expanded to enclose the whole magnitude of man's need. Notice how in this parable, or this miracle story, the care for the definite is itself a bearer of grace. You are to gather up what remains. The bread is not simply a kind of a wall off of which a spiritual lesson is to be gained, that this bread, of course, is the bread of heaven. No, the bread in the New Testament is always real bread. It is the real presence. Real bread made out of flour or barley or something, which is itself as bread a carrier. The finite can contain the infinite. And therefore, you are not just to use this bread and having made the nice spiritual lesson, toss out the bread. No, the story tells us, care for this carrier of grace. Care for this earth. Take care of the gifts of nature. You are to gather up what remains. And the third Sunday in Lent, the gospel lesson is this time a miracle story. Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 21 to 28, it is the story of the woman of Canaan, other in Luke called the Syrophoenician woman, you recall, whose daughter was sick and who came to Jesus when he had crossed from his own territory into another land. And I want to expand on this one for a moment because it makes the point so beautifully. You recall this woman came to our Lord, and how she knew of him, how much she knew of him, how much theological prolegomenon she brought to her evaluation of him, we know nothing at all. In fact, I think it right to say here, we do too much preaching about things on which the New Testament is quite silent. The New Testament simply delights in plopping us down into an unexplicated situation. Suddenly a man, or suddenly the man is knocked off his horse, or suddenly a woman. But we preachers usually spend 10 minutes in filling in all the outlines that the evangelist neglected, presuming to know, well, of course, Paul had gone through this and that, and between the period when he held the coats of them that stoned Stephen, between that and the Damascus Road, he had undergone the following psychological development, in view of which we can now understand how God operates. Or this woman of Cana, she of course had heard reports and she had gone back to her house and she thought, and then we reenact a whole lot of things which the New Testament with a certain bluntness simply passes over. Because the point of the story is that grace is not dependent upon this preparation. That the striking of grace is a kind of lightning from God to which the church ought to give nurture, to be sure. But God is not imprisoned in his gracious sovereignty by our ever so rational reenactments of what we think would be the proper maturing and manuring of the soil. It simply is suddenly a man, any man, and so a woman. And she stands and tells about her daughter. And our Lord does the most astonishing thing. He says, well, you see, of course, my charter, my terms of reference, as we would say in the World Council, my terms of reference are only to Israel. And to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I really have no charter to distribute these goods to you who are outside. You don't belong to the club, as it were. And the woman, with a certain impatience, says, I really don't know anything about that, sir. I don't understand what you're talking about. The point you don't seem to get. The point is, my daughter, she's sick, and you are one in whom is the exousia. There is a power here. My daughter in that power, I want it brought together. Now, where the power comes from, what its genetics in Semitic history are, I'm really not interested in this. Or what are the terms of your clinical directive? I'm not interested in that. The point is, my daughter. And then she is not only shoved away the first time, but the second. And when our Lord says, and the power of this in Oriental language is really ghastly, to call a man a dog east of Suez, as the Virginian says, smile when you say that. He says, the dogs, the bread of the children ought not to be given to the dogs. And this woman, and here we often miss the beauty of the text, where the dogs is put in diminutive as she picks it up. But even the little puppies, as it were, in our houses, sir, you don't take away from them the crumbs that careless children knock on the floor. And our Lord then says what we heard last night in another context, I have not found this kind of faith, no, not in Israel. May I suggest to you that all the dozens of sermons that are called the testing of faith are quite nonsensical. They simply do not get the point. In the first place, they are out of character. There is no instance in the New Testament of Jesus pulling this rubber band trick to stretch a human individual to see how far you can stretch human predicament until it snaps. There's no instance of this at all. It's quite out of character. Is the text probably saying to us that from two certain situations, two certain placements, the gift cannot be given? One must be, as it were, shoved off our security before the gift shall be given. Our Lord has got to get this woman to the point where she isn't dealing with him or treating him as a disposable source of good for her own purposes, but rather she comes to the point where we read, and she fell down and worshipped him and simply cried, help, Lord. Jew or no Jew, regardless of your charter, I stand simply as one in need of help, and then the thing occurs. The gift is given. Is not this the eternal situation? And therefore the collect reads, we beseech the Almighty God, look upon the hearty desires of thy servants, and stretch forth to our helplessness, like hers, the right hand of thy majesty to be our defense against all our enemies. And in the fourth Sunday in Lent, the gospel lesson is Luke 11, 14 to 28, the story of Beelzebub, and I shan't in detail go through that, but only point out how again, here the church supplies us for our edification and nurture of another episode of grace's ingression into history, which is not simply the soft laying of grace over against the tendernesses of our religiousness, but the battering of grace through the hard doors of our idolatry. And therefore the story is, the strong man armed keeps his goods in peace, and this Son of God crashes through the door. And with the power of God, this Christus Victor goes right through and delivers from thraldom the one who was held. And in the fifth Sunday in Lent, the story of the entry into Jerusalem, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the epistle lesson that's played over against that is the great Christological passage in Philippians 2:5-11, which the possibilities of which I have not now time to elaborate upon. But let me conclude by suggesting that the public worship of the congregation was meant to be the dramatic reenactment, week after week, the dramatic reenactment of this parabola of the of grace, in order that our own parabola, our own responding faithfulness in the conditions of our lives, may be formed in Christ, to use Paul's phrase, that Christ may be formed in us. Here is a kind of plasticity of nature under the attack of grace, a kind of growing plasticity and flexibility, whereby the powers of grace, given always to the Christian congregation by the recital of the acts of God in his night who entered the very lists of our life, there to give and win the gifts of grace, that these may be always reenacted in our hearing and for our consolation. And I conclude by suggesting something that I hope particularly the students in the seminary will have occasion to look at, because this article is a kind of intersection both of what I've been trying to say in the context of preaching and worship and of what Dr. McCord has been saying in his own more rigidly and formally theological discourse. 2 years ago about, there appeared, or we published at least, in the Journal of Religion from the University of Chicago, which is certainly in your library, we published an article called Grace and Freedom Reconsidered, by a man who I regard as one of the most original and fruitful and juicy theologians in contemporary Presbyterian theology, Professor Joseph Haritunian of McCormick Seminary. In this article, Haritunian, in his own peculiar way, makes exactly this point. He says, we have understood the grace of God in Augustinian terms, and we continue to operate with an Augustinian schema long after the facts of our life have made it quite impossible to do so. And he reminds us that whereas St. Augustine treated grace as a kind of holy substance which comes to man who comes into the world as a self with a full equipment, like a car with standard equipment that rolls off the line, this grace comes as a kind of holy substance which enters into man and changes him. It comes from God by his initiative. This is gratia preveniens. It carries on its godly work within man. This is gratia operans. It creates a new man. This is gratia subsequens. The image back of our Father's understanding of grace is an image which was proper to their worldview, in which things are that of which they are composed. It was a substantial picture of actuality, the particle theory of matter, as it were. And grace is the bombardment by holy matter of the reprobate matter of disengaged and alienated man. Now, we who live in a post-Newtonian universe may be at the moment terribly confused by the new descriptions of the physical world which are emerging from the natural sciences, but I dare say that this present understanding of the nature of the physical world is closer to the biblical view of reality than the view of 75 years ago. Because just as biblical speech is consistently organic and relational, so is the forming of the contemporary vocabulary of modern man thoroughly, thoroughly organic and relational. Take one instance. According to St. Augustine, man is who he is by his fashioning by God and by his existence in the world of nature and history. Contemporary understanding of man would say, man is not only who he is, but who he is in part a function of where he is. And he has no isness except among other selves, with whom and among whom he has the only selfhood he has. Therefore, the very understanding of the self, which is the target of the grace of God, is already a community concept. I have no self except that self which I am aware of in my intercourse with other selves. And therefore, the grace, the theater of the grace of God, is not simply the disengaged privitude of my awareness of guilt, but it is my life with the neighbor who strangely accepts me, who forgives me my offenses against him. There is no time when he is not called upon to forgive me, and there is no time or situation when I am not called upon to accept and forgive him in love. Now, this is not an analogia entis, sneaked by the back door back into Protestant theology. It is rather what Barth calls a analogia relationis, whereby the analogy of all things in relationship permits us to re-understand the grace of God meeting us in the neighbor, in the love with which we love and are beloved, in which we partially love, and in which our love has always an admixture of egocentricity. But even this is a kind of theater in which the drama of the love that loves without surcease is played out by the heavenly actor, the man of God's own choosing. Now, there is in contemporary literature, not contemporary, but in modern literature, a poet who has put this with such virtually inexhaustible richness of expression and such marvelous use of biblical images and depths that I ask your leave to read one sonnet. Now, this man is not for the man on the street, but we are for the moment in off the street. An educational institution is by announcement an operation of men who for some years are in off the street, engaged in reflection. And therefore, without apology, I want to read you the sonnet of Gerard Manley Hopkins, to my mind, the only modern thoroughly Christian poet, who without cheating uses Christian themes, that is, without cheating Christianly or artistically. And in his poem, The Soldier, he tries to make clear how in the commonest deeds, vocations, lives that we experience and are and have, something Christly is available. Something of God's gift of the second Adam is all unbeknownst to us, made luminous. Now, this is difficult poetry, and I hope if it's too difficult, you'll go and buy the Penguin edition for exactly 85 cents and study the man for yourself. But I shall read it knowing all the difficulties. Yes, why do we all, seeing of a soldier, bless him? Bless our red coats, our tars. Both these being the greater part but frail clay, nay, but foul clay. Here it is. The heart, since proud, it calls this calling manly, gives a guess that, hopes that, makes believe the men may be no less. In fancies, feigns, deems, dears the artist after his art, and fain will find as sterling, all as all is smart, and scarlet wears the spirit of war there express. Now the sestet. Mark Christ our King. He knows war. He served this soldiering through. He of all can reeve a rope best. There he bides in bliss now. And seeing somewhere some man do all that man can do, for love he leans forth, needs his neck must fall on, kiss and cry, O Christ done deed. So God made flesh does too. Were I come o'er again, cries Christ, it should be thus. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that as the power of thy Holy Spirit now leads us into and through these days of the holy remembrance of the Passion of our Lord, that we may so peer into and be gifted with lessons from the finite episodes of our Lord who served this soldiering through, and that before him and under him, I and in him, we may do our soldiering with courage, in faith, and to the glory of thy holy name, through Jesus Christ.